This morning we enter into week three of the Pursuit series, and today we're going to be in the pursuit of unity. We've been in the pursuit of righteousness, we've been in the pursuit of maturity, and today the pursuit of unity. And the scripture text is in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 13, and we'll just share that together as we begin. Before we begin, I already forgot, there is a board meeting tomorrow night. Now, Don just told me that. So tomorrow night, there's a board meeting. Okay, now we're ready for the scripture. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's a lot of things that are being said in that passage of Scripture. But as we're looking today at unity, we have a perspective that may sound very familiar if you have been here the last 2 weeks. The first thing that we see that we are very familiar with, it says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, as we live our lives, as we go about our religious activities and as we interact in God's kingdom with God's people, do we realize that we have a call, not from humans, but from God himself? An invitation, so to speak, that we can come and we can be a part of his eternal kingdom. But as we receive those invitations, we know that his eternal kingdom is different than any kingdom that we have experienced on this earth. Because his kingdom is filled with people who have certain characteristics. These characteristics are positive characteristics that take into account all of those around them. It says, be completely humble and gentle. What does that mean, be humble and gentle? In our world, humility and gentleness is almost considered a weakness. I have a dear friend that lives down in Terre Haute over many years. He is a person that is very powerful, both physically and in his wisdom and things like that. And he's very gracious to a point. But he tells people that don't mistake my gentleness, my meekness for weakness. Because the strength to be meek and to be humble is a powerful thing when it's ordered by God himself. We're not being just meek and humble because that's what we want to be, or gentle because that's what we want to be. It's because we acknowledge the supremacy of God. And in order to become meek and humble with each other, we have to recognize the worth of each other. And it goes on in verse 3. It says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, we see peace trying to be brokered throughout the world that we live in right now. I think it would be safe to say that the world's a pretty volatile place, a very dangerous place, especially if you're in certain areas. But the scriptures here, Paul is not talking about a peace that can be brokered between two nations. It's talking about primarily the peace that we have between God and ourselves. The bond of peace. The peace that satisfies the one who has all the power. Am I right with God? And so as we're making every effort to be at peace with God, we extend that peace that God gives to us to those around us. And it says, make every effort to keep that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what does unity mean? Is God talking about his family and his body of believers being a bunch of robots? That we all think the same thing? That we all believe the same thing? That we all say the same things? Is that what God's talking about in order for us to be in unity with him? No, if we have a board meeting and we have a decision that we want to make, and there are inputs by different people into that, and they're differing, does that mean we are not unified? Certainly not. It means that we may be perfectly unified, but we have different ideas of how to accomplish something. And the more different opinions that you have that are worthwhile or valuable to the subject at hand, the better off we are because we have a broader spectrum. And then when we vote on that issue and an issue is passed, we have come to agreement. That doesn't mean that we have unity, but it could indicate that we have unity while this agreement is being made. Having different ideas is healthy for us because we can look at things from a broader perspective. But God is talking about the unity of the Spirit. So what is this pursuit of unity that we're talking about today? If we were to think about what unity is, it means something that runs smoothly together, that it works together, like an engine. If it's tuned up right and everything's working properly, that engine just purrs. It runs like it should. But if you have a spark plug that's fouled or something, the engine doesn't run that well. It's more efficient. The engine is more efficient when everything runs in unity and it works well together. So in a engine, and boy, I understand mechanics about zero, but there's a lot of parts in an engine. In fact, I took a lawnmower apart one time because it wasn't working well, and I put it all back together, and in the bottom of the pan, there were parts left over. That means I didn't quite get it back together like it came out. But you know that lawnmower worked? It actually started, but it had one speed, and it was idle. And so to mow, you had to walk about like a turtle walks. But with those other parts in there, the lawnmower worked like it was supposed to. Gary should have never taken it apart. That's the first lesson. But unity takes into the account and consideration of all the other working parts within it. I'm amazed at this church how quietly servants serve and do the things that they do. No one may ever know about it unless you happen to show up at the building when they're doing what they're doing. When we come in, we just take it for granted that we have communion ready. We take it for granted that we have music and all that stuff goes on behind the scenes that allows us to worship the way that we like to worship. Unity is truly a difficult thing to handle because unity takes into account the uniqueness of each and every individual. And if there was no one else like Matthew Jones in this world, never has been before, never will be again. What? And that could be said for every one of us. That means that on every occasion, we may not be looking at things the same way. Those things may not affect us the same way. But unity requires that we take into account who we truly are. So hey, who am I truly? First of all, and most important of all, every human being who has ever graced planet Earth, whoever will grace planet Earth, is a unique creation of God Himself. There is no self-made man. I know what the context in which they say that they worked hard, they've done everything on their own, that I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. There's a lot of things that happened in your life that allowed you to do and to be what you are today. God being the primary benefactor of all of those things. If I'm going to have unity, I have to recognize, and I'm talking about me specifically, I have to recognize who you are in reality. That first of all, you are a creation of God. It's important for you to understand that, but it's even more important for me to understand that because we are going to interact together. And if I think I am more important than you, then chances are we're not going to have a very good relationship, are we? I don't come in and rip and roar and tell everybody what to do. That generally ends up telling everybody telling me where I can go. But we don't want to be that way. If we're going to interact and we're going to work well together, I have to recognize, first of all, that God made you. And if God made you, it stands to reason that He loves you. Even if we don't do everything right. And I don't know anybody that has done everything right. And as I recognize that God made you and that God loves you and that God went to the extent to send His Son Jesus to a cross to provide for you an opportunity to live with Him forever, and He wants the same thing for me, that's pretty important foundation for recognizing and the spirit of unity to happen. To understand truly who I am, that I am not the boss. That I am not the guy that gets to be the king of the world. Sometimes we'd like to be, but I think that's a job that's well above any human being's pay grade. In recognizing and taking into account the uniqueness of each individual, understanding that God has a single purpose for all of us, then we become patient and a willing bearer of the burdens, the life experiences that as a body of believers we face together. Because if we are extensions of the love of God in our lives, reaching out to others, then certainly as God loves them, a modicum of that love that He has should naturally be flowing through us as well. And the recognition of those circumstances, and also knowing that God is at the head of everything through Jesus Christ, and our thinking is that way, then we have a common thread of thinking, which brings us unity. Now, with that common thread of thinking, we may disagree on things, but that does not separate us. That does not mean we are not unified. The important thing that we're unified on is who Jesus is, how He works in our life, what He has established in the body of believers, and that each one of us who have claimed Jesus Christ as our Savior are a part of God's kingdom, and we treat each other in that respect. That brings us unity. So the question I want to ask us this morning for us to consider, and as we look around in the the world out there in the airwaves and the television sector, in the churches surrounding us, in the churches that meets in this building, do we consider one another in the bond of unity? Do we believe that Jesus is the head of the church and what he says is the direction that we should be heading? Do I, as an individual, behave in such a manner that people can see that Jesus is my Lord, that I am obedient to him, and that I treat others with respect, whether they deserve it or not? Because remember, everybody was created by God. And if I am in the pursuit of unity with the mind of Jesus Christ, I begin to see things differently. As we read on in this passage, it isn't in our passage for the day, but it talks about the transition from the worldly way of thinking to the spiritual way of thinking. And it's like a transition. In Romans, the 12th chapter, it says, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can approve what God's good and perfect will is. Also, as we read down here, it talks about the transition of the thinking. I've transitioned from the things of the world where it's all about me and what I can do and all of these things. But our thinking has been transitioned where I'm thinking about a family. Every one of us. You know, everybody who's been married and had children, you know, there was a time or maybe a short time or however the circumstance was where there were just the two. And we pretty much got to do whatever we want because, you know, we didn't have any children. And I don't know, I have three children, and I don't know of any one of them that didn't require a lot of time and effort. And so I didn't get to do what I wanted to do all the time because there were other considerations to make. And in the church, the body of believers, we have adults, we have teenagers, we have infants, everybody in the place where they are in their spiritual thinking. And we have to be a body of believers, if we are like Christ-like, that nurture every level and every set that is in our church to bring them and to encourage them to maturity. Now, I was never one who responded very well to somebody yelling at me. You know, it was a big thing when I was growing up that coaches, when they had you under their direction, if you made a mistake, everybody in the gym knew about it because their volume increased, their vocabulary degraded you. They were trying to shame you into never making that mistake again. And you know what happened in my twisted mind? I got so worried about making that mistake again that it was inevitable that I continually made the mistake over and over and over. And no matter how long they yelled, no matter how loud it got, I never responded to that because it worried me more and more and more. I might as well have just went over and sat down because that's just the way I was wired. But in high school, we had a coach. And I'll tell you, I was blessed to have wonderful godly men in my life, all through my life. And he didn't happen to go to the Church of Christ, but he was a godly man. And he had a way of coaching that encouraged you, that set a standard for you, and didn't blast you every time you fell short of the standard, but always encouraged you to reach the standard, to reach the goal. And I responded well to that. And when I went to college, I had a coach who was very similar. And the pressures in college are worlds apart from the pressures in high school. But I was blessed with a man who encouraged you to grow, not just athletically, but spiritually and mentally, to grow as a complete human being. And I think that's what Christ is doing for us in the church. He isn't here blasting us about every mistake we've ever made. We do that for ourselves, don't we? Ever done something you won't forgive yourself for? Everybody else has forgotten it. Well, maybe they haven't forgotten it, but they've forgiven you. Everybody that matters, because the world's not going to forgive you for anything, and they're never going to forget any bad thing you ever do. But the body of Christ forgives you and allows you to be who you really are in God. It's us who will not forgive ourselves. That was horrible. How could I have ever thought that? How could I have ever done that? How stupid could I be? And we carry that, and it drags us down to where we become almost debilitated. But Jesus is an encourager, isn't he? He says, out of all the bad things you do, here's what I'm going to do for you. If you want me to, if you want to do what I say, here's the standard. And here's how you get to the standard. And if you do that, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to forgive you. And that's not, those aren't just idle words. When Jesus says, I forgive you, here's the context. That sin is removed as far as from the east is to the west. Can you ever get west if you're going east? West is always just a little bit beyond, isn't it? That means it's gone forever. Your sins are going to be forgiven and blotted out as though they never happened. I'm going to give you a new standing, and I'm not going to hold your past against you. You're going to be able to move forward. And when we see that attitude of God playing out in each and every life, as Christians who are attaining to the full measure of Christ, we also have that attitude for our brothers and sisters who have failed, who have done wrong things, who have offended us. But we see the mind of Christ at work in our own personal forgiveness. And so that's what the body of Christ, we recognize the attitude that God has for each other. If we go to verse 7, and I want to, I noticed this morning as I was going over this for the last time before we left. It says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, if we stop right there, because there's a period there, and then there's an addendum explaining that, but if we go right to verse 11, and I'm going to read it that way, it says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And I'm going to say the custodians, the servants who prepare, those who clean the bathrooms, those who cook, those who clean, those who do all these things. God has given each one of us that gift. Not every one of us is an apostle. Not every one of us is a prophet. Not every one of us is an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. But we are something, aren't we? Because God has called us and given us a gift to use, not for our own good, not to pile up accolades for ourselves, but to build up the body, to equip his people for works of service. You know, if you don't want to be a servant, if you don't want to be a slave, don't be a Christian. Because that's what we are. We're a slave to the righteousness, not because we're forced to be, but because we want to be. Paul used himself as a slave many times. And a servant, people in our world, especially the arrogant, long to be served. But Christ himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And I'm going to tell you this morning, absolutely, that the real joy in living is found in the service and the good deeds done for other people. Not being asked to, not being told to, but because that's a part of who you are that flows out into the good of others. Am I pursuing unity in the family that I worship with? Do I recognize you? for who you truly are, for who God has made you to be? Am I appreciating the call that God has placed on your life, even though I may not understand your call? Because each one of us is different. But I'll tell you the truth. I shouldn't be telling you a lie anyway, should I? So I shouldn't have to use that statement. Each one of us, with our gift in the family that we serve, is indispensable in the completeness of that body of Christ. Take all the spark plugs out of the engine. How does it run? Doesn't. Take the wheels off of a tractor. How does it pull? Doesn't. Don't put gas in the tank. Nothing will work. That's what the church looks like when it's not unified, when it's not pointing for the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ, and that translating into my thinking, into my life, becoming the pattern by which I live. I've got a ways to go. I don't know how much time I have to get there. We don't know that. But there comes a point in everybody's life when we know that we need to make a decision that will affect our life for eternity. Because when we close our eyes and breathe our last breath, opportunity's gone. And I don't say that to scare people. I'm getting older. I see the frailty of the flesh. I see how quickly time goes. How things can happen in the blink of an eye that change everything. God sends out his invitation, and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning. The Savior's waiting. How long? How long does that invitation apply to each one of us? We don't know. But we each need to make a decision. Will you stand with me if you can't?